Romans 11, 25 to 32 is our text for this morning. This is the 66th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans was written by a missionary, and the subject of missions is going to come into play today. Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles taking the gospel so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. All that to say, the heart of God is missions. Is God calling you to be a missionary? Please pray about that. If he's not calling you to do it, he certainly is calling you to assist other missionaries. It's our privilege and our honor today to have a world-class missionary with us. David Rowe is visiting with us today. God bless you, sir. We appreciate very much the work that you're doing. Today's message is 42 handwritten pages. This is going to take about 65 or more minutes to preach. And the title of today's message is, How's It Goyim? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. As you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. And listen as I read the text in its entirety, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for every passage in the Bible. It is all your inspired word. Today, Lord, as we consider this text, Lord, it is our desire that we would learn the meaning, and Lord, that what this would do is it would cause us to be people who are humble. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our outline today is a four-point outline brought to you by the letter G, and the points this morning are, number one, the goal, number two, the gambit, number three, the glossary, and number four, the gist. Some have proposed, and I certainly don't argue with them, that today's passage is the most difficult text in all of Romans to interpret. There is no majority opinion with respect to every detail in the passage. If you read 10 commentaries, you're going to come up with 11 different interpretations. So as we proceed today, we're going to do so carefully and humbly. Now, I'm going to get to the end of the sermon. And when I am finished, if at that time it seems to you, in your estimation, that I got it right, you need to know, if it seems that way to you, that most commentators will give you valid reasons as to why I did not get it right. So I'm not going to apologize for my exegesis. I'm simply going to say that countless people who are smarter and more godly than I am have arrived at different conclusions. So I now humbly submit to you my best shot at unearthing the meaning of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Here is the context, and the context is very important. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome in about the year AD 58. Now, when he writes this letter, he had not yet been to Rome, but he had learned something about the Christians in Rome. And that is that they were having some misunderstandings, which resulted in some conflict, some tension, some division within the church. That church was originally made up of Jewish Christians. It was their church. But over time, via governmental persecution from Caesar and due to a revival amongst the Gentile people in Rome, the demographics of the church shifted. And the Gentile Christians quickly became the majority. And the Jewish and Gentile Christians were having trouble relating to one another. And so in large part, the reason why Paul writes this letter is to clear up that confusion. God does not want church members to be at odds with one another. He wants us to love and be at peace and in harmony with one another. And Paul's strategy is to start out with the gospel, spelling out the gospel in great detail. The reason that he does this is because nothing brings unity better than a clear focus on the gospel. In fact, I would say that all other unity, if it is not gospel-based within the church, is simply superficial unity. It's not real. The gospel is of first importance, and it addresses every subject, including unity within the church. So Paul, knowing the importance of the gospel, for 8 chapters, in vivid detail, spells out what the gospel is and what the gospel does and how it relates to both Jews and Gentiles. And the summation of that is this. Here's the bottom line. That all, that is Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those who have placed their faith in Jesus, well, they are justified and they have peace with God. And once one is at peace with God, well, then nothing will ever be able to separate that person from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the gospel. That is the foundation. And Paul does that in chapters 1 through 8. Now, when we get to chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to specifically address the tensions between Jews and Gentiles. And he starts off in chapter 9 by reading their mind, and he says, now I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking that God's word has failed because of God's promises to Abraham. The reason you think that God's word has failed is because there are so few Jews which are saved. Well, he goes on in chapter 9 to say, well, that's not the case at all, because it was never God's intention to save every Jew. He is sovereign, he chooses who will receive mercy, and he chooses whom he will harden. Furthermore, he goes on in chapter 10 to say, here's another reason that the word of God has not failed. It's because most Jews in and of themselves have volitionally chosen to reject Jesus as Messiah through their disobedient unbelief. And therefore, they themselves are responsible for their actions. And so here's what God has done. He has been merciful. He holds out his hands to these stubborn people all day long. And for the most part, they want nothing to do with him. That's chapter 10, which brings us to chapter 11, which is where we are right now. What he does in chapter 11, he reads our minds again, and he says, you know, probably here's what you're thinking. Because of this hardening by God, because of this numerical disparity, because of the overarching rejection of the Jews to Christianity, it begs a very important question, and that question is asked in chapter 11, verse 1, and that is this. Has God rejected his people, the Jews, altogether? And the answer is not at all, because there has always been a remnant of faithful Jews. Now, the number and the percentage might be very small, but the number is not zero. God has always saved some Jews. But the rest, that is the non-elect Jews, he has actively hardened, which begs a similar question in verse 11, and that is, have they, the Jews, stumbled in order that they might fall? In other words, is their condition so bad that it is beyond repair? Once again, Paul gives the same answer with an emphatic no way. Now, here's where I need you to put on your thinking caps. Remember now, I'm just in the introduction to the sermon. We haven't even started the sermon. Everything that I'm about to say, I'm going to say again in the middle of the sermon. But as I give this overview, it's important that you understand how Paul illustrates this. And I'm going to come back to this again. But for right now, here's what is happening. Not only does the unbelief of the Jews not spell their total ruin, but God is going to use their unbelief as a part of his big plan in order ultimately to bring blessings to them. Well, what is God's big plan? Well, this is the point that I'm going to call the gambit. It's going to come in 3 stages. Stage number 1 is that God is going to bless the Jews and offer them the gospel. They're going to say no. And then in stage number 2, God is going to turn the oscillating fan of blessing to the Gentiles. They are going to say yes and believe. This is going to cause the Jews to see it and to become jealous, motivated to come now to Christ, and that is step number three. They will turn to Christ in faith and be saved. And Paul illustrates all of this with an olive tree. The olive tree with its healthy roots in the covenant that God made with Abraham. This tree has branches, and unfortunately, these branches are unbelieving Jews. Because they have not produced fruit, they get pruned off of the tree. God then grafts in some wild olive branches known as the Gentiles. They get attached to the tree. They produce fruit. And here's the key. Paul says, hey, you wild olive branches, you Gentile people, I don't want you to become arrogant and say to the natural branches, what are you doing here? Because the real question, Mr. Gentile, is what are you doing here? You're only here because of their unbelief. And if you too exercise unbelief, well, then you can be pruned off just as easily as the Jews can. And speaking of the Jewish people, well, if they put their faith in Jesus, they can come back to the tree because after all, it is their heritage, or as it says at the end of verse 24, the verse which butts right up against our text today, the last words were their own olive tree. It is their own olive tree, so certainly they can have a part of that. So with that lengthy, but I believe necessary introduction, let's get to the body of the sermon with point number one, the goal. Why in the world is Paul writing this? There are many things about this text which are very hard to understand, as will become evident in a few minutes. However, the goal of the Apostle Paul in writing this is not a mystery at all. The bottom line objective of the Apostle Paul in these verses is abundantly clear. And that is, he wants to warn the Gentiles not to be arrogant. If you say, what is this passage about? I can tell you, bottom line, it is written so that the Gentile Christians will not become arrogant. Look at what he says in 25a. Lest you Gentiles be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Wise in your own eyes is another way of saying you are confident, but you are wrong. Wise in your own eyes is another way of saying your wisdom is a mirage. Wise in your own eyes is another way of saying that your perception is not shared with Mr. Reality. Wise in your own eyes is another way of saying you feel good about yourself because you are now in the majority. You are saying to yourself, I must be doing something right. That is arrogant, and I do not want you to be wise in your own eyes. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has warned them against pride. In fact, this is the third time in chapter 11 that Paul has warned them about pride. Look, please, in verse 18, where he says, do not be arrogant against the branches. And then two verses later, in verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. Why in the world would the Gentiles be tempted to become proud? Well, it's simply because they made up the vast majority of the Christians in the church at Rome. And here's the key. Paul is not so much writing this because he is concerned that the Gentiles will not understand the future of the Jews. Now, he's going to explain the future of the Jews. But his primary concern is their humility. All spiritual knowledge is of no value unless it is accompanied with humility. All spiritual privileges are voided out unless they produce humility. When you are assessing anything in your life, your foundational, fundamental question must be this. Does what I am doing right now add to or diminish my humility? Does it add to or diminish my pride? And anything that contributes to your pride is your enemy. Paul is genuinely concerned for his Gentile audience because three times he says, don't get the big head. His goal is their humility. Now, that's the easiest thing I'm going to tell you today. Let's just say for the sake of argument that everything that I'm going to say for the rest of the sermon is going to confuse you, and you are either going to not understand, you're going to be bored, or you're going to disagree, or a combination of the above. Even if you do, you can get the bottom line, and the bottom line is you are to be humble, you are not to be arrogant. Let's move on now to point number two, and that is the gambit. What is a gambit? Well, One definition of a gambit is this. It is a clever means to achieve an end. In other words, it is showing a little bit of creativity when skinning the cat. The entire 11th chapter of Romans is an explanation of how, Romans 11 is a description of how God is working out his plan to save the Jews. Now, it is extremely merciful, but it's also very clever. It's very beautiful, but it is in no way conventional. A conventional plan would be for God to go to the Jews. The Jews would be offered salvation. They would accept, and that would then be the end. That would be conventional. God had a different plan. God had a gambit plan. God had a clever plan. And if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you know what that plan is. It comes in three stages. Stage number one is that God offers the gospel to the Jews and they reject it. Ogden Nash wrote a little poem about this. You remember Ogden Nash. He's the one who wrote the poem, "The Bronx, No Thunks." He wrote this little poem, and that is, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." There was a rabbi who wrote a retort to that poem that said, "Because the goyim, they annoy him." But enough about poetry right now. Point number one in the stage is God chooses the Jews and he offers the gospel to the Jews and they reject. That's number one. Number two in this gambit or complex or clever plan is that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews then causes the gospel to go to the Gentiles who hear it, believe, accept it, and are saved, and they enjoy the blessings of salvation, and the Jews begin to observe this. So that is stage number two. Stage number three in this gambit is that the Jews become jealous of the Gentiles. They see the Gentiles having all of this fun in Jesus, and they say, how's it goyim? And they say, it's goyim great. I'm enjoying this life in Christ. And they become jealous, not in an unhealthy, sinful way, but by way of emulation. They see the joy that the Gentiles have. They then turn to Christ. So you have the three-stage process. It is clever. It's a plan that God has put in place. And it is essential for us to understand our text today to see this plan repeated in chapter 11. Now, what I'm about to do is going to take a little bit of time and it's going to take a lot of concentration on your part to follow the argument. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses 11 through 32 simply for the purpose of showing you how clearly this three-step gambit process is and how it is presented with such clarity and how it is presented so voluminously. It saturates the entire argument. So I'm going to read 11 through 32, and as I do, at each point where one of these three stages pops up, I'm going to identify for you, this is stage one, this is stage two, this is stage three. Remember, stage one, God offers the gospel to the Gentiles, they reject it. Stage two, oscillating fan moves over, God gives it to first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. They accept it. And then stage three, the Jews become jealous and they accept it. Let's go through the text beginning at verse 11 all the way down to verse 32. Here we go. So I ask, did they stumble? That is stage one. In order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, again stage one, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's stage two, so as to make Israel jealous, that's stage three. Now, if their trespass, stage one, means riches for the world, that's stage two, and if their failure, that's stage one, means riches for the Gentiles, again stage two, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Full inclusion is stage three, verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. That is stage three. and thus save some of them. Again, stage three. For if their rejection, stage one, means the reconciliation of the world, stage two, what will their acceptance, stage three, mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, stage one, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, that's stage two, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, still stage two, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, that's stage one, so that I might be grafted in, that's stage two. That is true. They were broken off, stage one, because of their unbelief, stage one, but you stand fast through faith, that is stage two. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, stage one, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, stage one, but God's kindness to you, stage two, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, stage three, for God has power to graft them in again, stage three again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, that's stage two, stated several times, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree, olive tree, that is stage three. By the way, we haven't even gotten to our text today. We're just now starting to read our text today. That's all context. Continuing with this gambit, and it continues in our text today, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. You ought to be saying it to yourself, stage one, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, stage two. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, stage three. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, stage three. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, stage three. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, stage one. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, stage three. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, stage three. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, stage two, because of their disobedience, stage one, so they too have now been disobedient, stage one, in order that by the mercy shown to you, stage two, they also may now receive mercy, stage three. For God has consigned all to disobedience, stage one, that he may have mercy on all, stages two and three. That is unorthodox, but God's plan is unorthodox. So I hope you're with me so far. Point number one was the goal. Let's just say again, for the sake of argument, you didn't get any of that. You still remember that you need to be humble. That's the main point. If you did get it, you see now that this was a beautiful three-step plan in order to save the Jews, which brings us now to point number three, and that is the glossary. The glossary is just sort of a mini dictionary. This is not technically a glossary because these are not going to be given you in alphabetical order. But there are several words in verses 25 through 32 which need to be defined before we can get to the overarching gist of the passage. I have selected 9 words that I think you need to know the definitions for. And the first one is in verse 25. It is the word mystery. Look in verse 25. Allow me to read it again. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What is a mystery? Well, on its own, a mystery is something which was previously not known, but now has been revealed. Well, the mystery that he is referring to here is the gambit the three-stage process, which I belabored in point number two. That is the mystery. Vocabulary word number two in our glossary also comes from verse 25, and that is the word partial, because it says here that partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, let's be clear, God is the one who actively hardens hearts. But we're concentrating here on the word partial. The word partial here means not everyone and not forever. As we get to glossary word number three, it is also in verse 25. It is the word fullness. And let me just say, here's where I have a minority report. Here's where most would differ from me. Most commentators will take this word fullness to mean all of the elect Gentiles. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Most commentators will say fullness here means that God has an elect number of Gentiles. That is a fixed number. I would wholeheartedly agree with that. And most commentators would say, when the final Gentile convert gets saved, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, well, this is going to spark a Jewish revival. I disagree with this wholeheartedly for many reasons, but for right now, I'm just defining the word fullness. The word fullness, when it is used in the Septuagint, and you know what the Septuagint is, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When that word fullness is used in covenantal language, when God is speaking to Abraham and to Jacob, that word means a multitude of nations. It's covenantal language that God uses with Abraham and Jacob, meaning a multitude of nations. Let me give you three examples of this. First of all, in Genesis 17:4, God is speaking to Abraham and he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a fullness of nations." Same identical word used in the New Testament in Romans 11, a multitude of nations. God is speaking to Jacob in Genesis 35:11, uses the same identical word about the same topic. God said to him, "I am God Almighty," covenantal language, "be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a fullness of nations," that is a company of nations, "shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." Once again, to Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 19, same identical word. Jacob is blessing his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, "Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a fullness of nations," or a multitude of nations. You see, I don't think that the word fullness means the total number of the elect Gentiles. I don't think it means every Gentile who is elect without exception individually. I think it means that the gospel, which started with the Jews, has gone out to the Gentiles, and now it has been taken to the Gentile world through missions, through multiple multitudes, that is the fullness, and the means of doing this is that the gospel has now been taken to the nations through the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. I think that's what the word fullness means there, but I've got a lot more to say about that when we actually get to the text. By the way, we haven't even actually gotten to the text. We're just defining the terms now. Which brings us to glossary term number four. This one is in verse 26, and it is the word Israel. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, I'm not yet addressing the word all, but I'll throw in a bonus glossary word for you, and that is the word all. I think it means all of the elect, not all without exception. But my point here is to define the word Israel, and my definition of the word Israel here, it means the Jewish people. There are some, and some very reputable commentators, for example, John Calvin and many others, who define the word Israel in verse 26 to mean the elect Jews and Gentiles. And they have good reason for saying this. The reason they say this in part is because they believe that all true elect people will be saved, and I'm not going to argue with them there. And they also say this because the word Israel, sometimes when used by Paul, can refer to both Jews and Gentiles. So, for example, in Galatians 6:16, Israel means both Jews and Gentiles. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Another reason that they say this is because even in the book of Romans, sometimes Paul will define Israel or a Jew or a true Jew as both a Jew or a Gentile. He does this as recently as chapter 9, verse 7, where the apostle Paul there says, "And not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. That it is by faith, and it's not through genetics." And remember back in chapter 2, for example, he says that one is not a Jew because he's one outwardly, but circumcision is that of the heart, so forth and so on. Because so there are times when Israel or Jew is used to refer to both Jews and Gentiles. And I do see their point. However, when it comes to this specific verse in 11:26, to define Israel as both Jews and Gentiles is totally and absolutely to avoid the context of Romans chapter 11 altogether. Consider this. Paul has used the word Israel 10 times so far in Romans 9 through 11. And it is clear in all of those instances that his intention is to use that word Israel to distinguish Jewish people from non-Jewish people or Gentiles. Well, let me give you just one example, and I will use the example of the word which is in closest proximity to the word that we are studying, and that is its usage in verse 25. You cannot take the word in verse 25 and have it refer to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers, for a partial hardening has come upon Israel," that is both Jews and Gentiles, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That is absolutely nonsensical. When he uses the word Israel in verse 25, he is clearly talking about Jewish people. So you have the same author in the same context distinguishing Jewish people from Gentile people. I think then when he gets to verse 26 and he says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved," I think he is talking about Jewish people. I think that is what it means there. Which brings us to vocabulary word, glossary word number 5, and that appears in verse 28, and that is the word gospel. Now, if you take the word gospel and you isolate it and put it by itself, it means that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day. Amen. Hallelujah. And the gospel is of first importance. And I believe the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. However, in this particular context, the word gospel is referring to that which the Jews rejected. A look at verse 28. "As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." It is talking about Jewish rejection of the message of Christ. In that same verse, verse 28, appears the word election. If we extract that word election and put it on a table by itself and say, what does it mean? Well, it means God has chosen some and not chosen others. But in verse 28, when we put it into context, "But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers." Well, there, clearly the word election means that God has chosen or elected some Jews to be saved based upon the covenant that he made with Abraham. I'm just defining the terms as they appear in the text. Glossary words number 7 and 8 appear in the very next verse in verse 29. "Where the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Those two words are gifts and calling. I think the word gifts can be defined as the privileges which the Jewish people uniquely enjoyed. I think that's spelled out back in chapter 9, verse 4, where he speaks about adoption and glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises. I think those are the gifts. And I think that the calling Again, if you take that word calling and you just put it on the table by itself, it is referring to effectual calling. I think it means it here, but I think it means with reference to the Jewish people specifically. That's what the context would dictate, that God has called Abraham and his elect will receive also an effectual call. And their salvation is assured. Because remember what he says about calling back in chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Which brings us to our final vocabulary word, and that is in verse 32. And that is the word consigned. Consigned. What does the verse say? It says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." The word consigned simply means imprisoned. It means to shut up. It means to confine. Now, obviously, this incarceration is not permanent, but it is to say that Gentiles went through a period of being locked up in sin as a whole, as a people, and that happened to the Jews as well. But all of that had a purpose, and that was to bring salvation to both groups, to all. Both of their consignments, both of their imprisonments in sin serve a purpose to help one another. So that's how I define these nine words. Number one, mystery, it's the three-step gambit process. Partial, it means not all and not forever. Fullness, it means multitudes of Gentiles in multiple nations. Israel is referring to Jewish people. Gospel refers to that which the Jewish people rejected. Election means the Jews who were saved. Gifts refer to the special blessings which the Jewish people uniquely enjoyed. Calling refers to effectual calling unto salvation for the Jewish people. And consigned means imprisonment. So here we are. We have finished three of our 4 points. And again, I appeal to you. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you are disinterested, you are bored, you are daydreaming or whatever, let's just go back to point number one. Be humble. That's it. That's all you need to know today. But if you're with me, point number one is be humble. Point number two, there's a gambit. The Jews reject, the Gentiles accept, the Jews get jealous and believe. And point number three, the glossary, nine words that I have identified for you, which brings us to our fourth and final point, and that is the gist. What is the overarching meaning of verses 25 through 32? Well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go through these verses phrase by phrase with a little running commentary. And I start again in verse 25. And he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." In other words, there is a reason why I am sharing this information with you. And I'm doing it so that I can put you in your place. I am not here to massage your ego. I want to put you in your place. What should the Gentiles be saying to themselves at this point? They should be saying to themselves, the only reason that we get in is because someone else dropped out. About 20 years ago, there was a man in our church. And I tell you, he was a man's man. He was a dating machine. And get this, he lined up 3 dates with 3 different women in one day. He had a breakfast date, a lunch date, and a dinner date. So when his lunch date canceled on him, he called up his dinner date and said, "I've had a cancellation. Can we meet a little bit earlier?" Ladies, how would you feel as you're meeting this man for lunch and saying to him, "The only reason that I'm here right now is because somebody else has dropped out"? That is essentially what Paul is saying to the Gentiles so that they do not become arrogant. And oh, that we had men in the church again like that. But that's another sermon for another day. 3 dates in one day. They don't make them like that anymore. But that's not the point. The point here is that the Gentiles have no reason to be arrogant. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and that's what got you in the door, and that is why you should not be thinking so highly of yourself in light of that great gambit mystery. He goes on in verse 25 to say, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What this is saying here is that God has put blinders on the Jewish people. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And not permanently, but significantly. This is a significant blinding, and this blinding has come upon them because of their unbelief. And what he's saying here is that this blinding is time sensitive. There's a time frame in which this partial hardening will come to an end. And what is that time frame? It is until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, again, out of fairness to the majority of commentators, I have to tell you what they believe. That is, they believe that the fulfillment of this is yet in the future, when the last Gentile elect convert will be saved. And when that happens, the Jews will start to experience a mass revival. I disagree with that with all of my heart. I do not think that that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying here, when he speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, Paul is saying that he himself was chiefly responsible for this happening because he himself was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was his mission from God to get it done. And he got it done, not arrogantly, but he was commissioned by God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he got it done. And the fullness, that is the full expansion of the gospel through missions, went out to the Gentile nations, to the multitudes. Look at how Paul describes his own ministry over in chapter 15, verses 15 through 21. In this, I think he is describing the fullness of the Gentiles coming in through his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to read Romans 15, 15 through 21. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. What's the grace given to him? It's not the grace that saved him, but it is the grace that has equipped him and commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He is not saying, I am arrogantly proud of myself. He is saying, the work that God has done through me and which he called me to do has been accomplished. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Sounds like things are going pretty well with respect to Gentile missions here. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around the world to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I believe that this is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. I wholeheartedly believe this. I have fulfilled this. Verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. No, I am a missionary, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told, the Gentiles, of him will see, and those who have never heard, that's the Gentiles, will understand. I think this is what he is referring to. So much so that 4 years later, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he can say this, and most people don't even know this verse is in the Bible, but you know, you hear these verses like in the Olivet Discourse saying, you know, the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel had reached the ends of the earth in his lifetime. Colossians 1:23, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, became a minister. Well, the apostle Paul took the message to them, but that doesn't mean that the Gentiles came in. Oh, yes, they did. In that same chapter in Colossians 1:6, Paul says, indeed, in the whole world, it, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. And the word fullness is a reference to God's promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is not a reference to the last elect Gentile saying the sinner's prayer and then triggering some kind of a Jewish revival. It is a reference to Paul taking the gospel to the Gentile multitudes, nations in its fullness, that is the fullness of the known world, stage two. And that was the time frame upon which the blinders or the partial hardening was occurring with the Jewish people. By the way, not in my notes. And when you're preaching a sermon this long, you can't leave your notes very often, but I just need to say this. The ridiculousness of saying the fullness of the Gentiles means that the last elect Gentile will get saved and then that will trigger a Jewish revival is completely out of context in this passage when Paul has, and I hope I sufficiently have made the point, because if I haven't, I can do it again. That what he is doing is this three-step process in the gambit. To say that this now is the way that the Jews are going to be saved would be completely out of line with the argument that he has been laboring to make. Where was I? Okay. Verse 26. Oh my goodness, I've only done one verse. Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is stage three. For months, people have been asking, so, Pastor, what are you going to do? All Israel will be saved. People love that phrase. They want to know, well, what does it mean? You know what no one ever asks? They never ask about this phrase in context. It says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, which begs the question, in what way? In the way of the mystery, in the way of the oscillating fan, in the way of the three-stage gambit, in the way of Jews becoming jealous when they see the beauty of the gospel in the lives of Gentile Christians, in the way that he has been describing obnoxiously in chapter 11 over and over again. That is the way in which this will happen. And all Israel is not talking to every Jew in the world without exception, but all Israel refers to all of the elect Israelites. They are the ones that will be converted. And the reason that we know that not every Jew in the world will be saved is because countless times in Romans 9 through 11, repeatedly Paul tells us that there are Jews who are not saved. And so what does this mean now for us today? Does all Israel mean a huge percentage of them? Well, I hope so, but there's absolutely nothing in the text to indicate that. Well, is this speaking about some sort of an enormous Jewish revival in the future? Well, again, honestly, sincerely, I hope that's true, but there is nothing in the text to indicate that either. All Israel means the elect among the Jews. And here's the key. This passage is not in any way speaking about eschatology. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ or the time of the end or the end of time. It's not talking about eschatology at all. There's not one word in the passage about the end of time. And it's not talking about the number of Jews that will be saved. Remember the phrase, in this way. It isn't speaking about the number, it is speaking about the manner in which they will be saved. He is addressing the topic of how, H-O-W, how. He's talking about how they will be saved, not how many of them will be saved. You know, a few weeks ago in one of my application points, I said, here's my application point. I'm confused. I'm not real sure. Did it happen back then? Has it been happening throughout time? Is it going to happen in the future? I'm still confused. Obviously, I'm still confused, but I am not as confused as I once was because I do not believe that this is speaking about the future at all. This is a prophecy which was fulfilled back then and has been taking place throughout the centuries. Started in the first century AD with the Apostle Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And how is this three-stage gamut going to come about? Well, it is going to come about by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ through the gospel. And Paul demonstrates this in verses 26 and 27 by reading about the coming of Christ in the incarnation to save our sins. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is a mashup of a quote from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and also Isaiah 27, verse 9. Friends, this cannot be a reference to the second coming of Christ for one simple reason. And that is, when Christ comes again, it is not going to be for the purpose of delivering. It is not going to be for the purpose of banishing ungodliness. It is not going to be to take away sins, but it will be for the purpose of vengeance. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, at his second coming, Christ will be coming not to deal with sin. He did that in his first coming. His second coming is a coming in vengeance. This speaks about the gospel. Here in Romans chapter 11, it is speaking about gospel and the gospel deliverer, Jesus, who is mighty to save his Jewish elect people and to grant repentance and to take away their sins. I think that's the summary of verses 25 through 27. I'll be much quicker in 28 through 32. In verse 28, Paul comes back to the present and explains why things are the way that they are right now. He says to his Gentile readers, whom he is trying to make humble, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. How in the world does this information about the Jews help the Gentiles? How does it help Paul's argument? Well, remember his goal, and that is to foster humility. And what he's doing in verse 28 is he's saying, listen, Mr. Gentile, you yourself are not a major player in this drama. I'm explaining to you how God does what he does. And notice your name is missing in all of this. Your standing is dependent upon them. And just because you look around the church right now and you see that the majority of the people are Gentiles, I don't want you to become arrogant. And just because there aren't that many Jews, don't think that God is done with the Jews. Verse 29, for the gifts, that is the unique blessings which the Jewish people receive, and the calling, that is God effectually calling Jews unto salvation, they are irrevocable. God is not going to have elected some Jews in eternity past to salvation and then forget about them because the majority of Jews have rejected Christ. No, those blessings still stand. And you need to know, Mr. Gentile, that God is still working with the Jews. That is the gist of verses 28 and 29. Now, when we get to verses 30 and 31, Paul is going to draw a very neat parallel. Look at these verses and notice how tight the parallel is. For just as, which tells you that there's going to be a parallel, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, that's the way that Gentiles were by nature for centuries, but now have received mercy, that's stage number two, because of their, that is Jewish disobedience. So, here's the parallel, they too, that is the Jews, have now been disobedient, just like you used to be disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, again, stage two, they also may now receive mercy. If I can really simplify these two verses, here's the gist. Gentiles, you used to be bad, and you used to be in bad shape, and then something good happened to you, and that good thing that happened to you was mercy. Not because you were seeking for something good to happen, not because you were wise, but because the Jewish people rejected the invitation to the wedding, but because the girl who was supposed to go to eat at lunch backed out. That's why you're in the spot that you are in. And then in verse 31, if I can simplify it as much as possible with this parallel, here's the gist. He says, well, the Jews, they were bad and they were in bad shape, and then something good happened to them. And the good thing that happened to them is also mercy, only this time, here's how the mercy works for them. They look at the mercy that you receive and the joy that you have and the blessings that you are enjoying and the love that you have for one another. And they see the beauty of that and they are prompted through jealousy to believe in Jesus. And that results in salvation of all of God's elect, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he says in verse 32. He puts the gist of the gist of the gist in verse 32 and brings it all together. And that is this: for God has consigned or imprisoned both Jews and Gentiles all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Gentiles, you and the Jews have spent significant time in the prison house of disobedience. Now that in and of itself would seem like a very bad thing, but God is a wonderful God. And strangely, as a result of that time that both you and the Jews spent in this prison house of disobedience, through that you were both able to help one another. The bottom line gist of it all is that is the way that God has designed to save or to have mercy on both Jews and Gentiles. I think that's what the passage means. And I'm fairly sure that is not what it means, but that is my best shot. As we close, let me give you four observations from the text. Number one, and again, I'm going back to the majority of commentators who believe that there's an elect number of Gentiles, and when the last one comes in, that's going to trigger a Jewish revival. Here is my point. I would like you to imagine how absurd the world would be with no, with none, with zero non-elect, unsaved Gentiles. Majority opinion of this phrase is that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in means that there is an elect number of Gentiles and that God and Jews and Gentiles and everybody is waiting for all of them to get saved. And when the last one gets saved, well, then there's going to be this Jewish explosion of evangelism. What in the world does the world look like if that were to actually happen? Think of it. I would need to give you instructions from the pulpit. Please stop evangelizing the Gentiles because all of the spots are now taken. We'd have to take somebody, let's say, for example, that Ben DeGioia wasn't saved. He is saved, so it doesn't apply to him, but let's just say he wasn't saved. Can we evangelize him? I mean, he's half Chinese, he's half Jewish. Like, could the Jewish half of him get saved? Or does the Chinese part of him, cancel out the Jewish half? It's just an absolute absurdity. And we can never advertise in our community or tell you to bring your Gentile friends to church. You couldn't do that. I mean, what's the use of them coming if no more Gentiles can get saved? I'm sorry, pal, it's too late. Now, if you have any Jewish friends, you can send them, but you yourself, you're done. That is absolutely absurd. Furthermore, this is the big kicker, there's nothing in the Bible which indicates that the true interpretation of this is that there's some sort of massive Jewish revival at the end of time. I like the way that Christopher Guest put it, and he's very euphemistic in his speech, and I think very gracious, but I think he's right. He says, we are wise not to be too dogmatic about whether or not Paul expected a large-scale Jewish turning to Christ in or near the final generation before the return of Christ. If it happens, we shall all be praising God. But it is not clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. And a degree of caution is in order when the belief rests on such difficult verses as these. In other words, if you are building your doctrine of a huge Jewish revival at the end of time upon this, you're on really thin ice. I think Christopher Ashe says it very well. And again, remember Paul's point in speaking to the subject is not how many Jews will be saved, but it's how they will be saved. And he has said it will happen through jealousy. Doesn't it seem absurd that Paul would now change in the middle of the argument and then go into this, hey, let's be on the lookout for the final Gentile? That makes absolutely no sense. It abandons the gambit strategy. And furthermore, how in the world are we going to know that it happens? I mean, my interpretation might be wrong, but it makes a heck of a lot more sense than waiting for the final Gentile convert to spark a Jewish revival. Which brings us to observation number two, which is a lot more practical, and that is be an attractive Christian. Strive to be an attractive Christian, not in your appearance, but attractive in your beauty of a follower of Christ. Knowing that the means by which Jews will be drawn to Christ is what they see in our lives. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You see, Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit are beautiful. They are beautiful. Maybe one of the reasons why Jewish evangelism is so comparatively ineffective in our day and time is because Jews look at us and they see nothing that they want. And so I say to you, be sold out for Jesus Christ so as to be an attractive Christian. Observation number three, the whole passage rests on mercy. The whole passage is saying this, I want you to be humble. Nobody is deserving. Nobody has earned a spot. Every person who is in is not supposed to be there, which begs the question, why then are some people in? And the answer is mercy. Mercy is seen most beautifully in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who pays for our sins on the cross and gives us his righteousness. I'm fearful, brothers and sisters, that this passage, this gambit, this glossary, this hotly debated passage, this one which requires you to engage your minds to just figure out on the base level what it means. I am fearful that we have spent so much energy trying to figure out the meaning of the ambiguous and the complicated phrases that we have overlooked the clear gospel phrases. Again, let's just say for the sake of argument that my exegesis is, I'm just wrong. Did he even study this week? Like, let's just say I got it wrong. And by the way, usually after a sermon like this, I will say, perhaps you've studied this before and you understand this better than me. And if you do, please come to me after the service and explain to me what it means. You know what? If you understand it better than me, just mind your own business. Like, how's that for humility? I gave it the office. Okay. This is what I got. We become so consumed with the ambiguous that we do not rejoice in the clarity. Let's remember that this entire passage is driven by mercy. Look in your Bibles, verse 26. He will banish ungodliness. Verse 27, really clear. I will take away their sins. Verse 28, they are beloved. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, but now you have received mercy. Verse 31, by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Paul, by a thesaurus. I mean, you are just overwhelming us with mercy. And that's a good thing because that is what it is all about. God's mercy in Christ in the gospel is what this is about. Don't miss that just because I missed the meaning of the text. And finally, point number four, and most importantly, be humble. Be humble. Be humble. He stated it three times. Be humble in general. Do not brag. Do not boast. In fact, don't even talk about yourself that much. Be humble if you understand the meaning of this passage. Be humble in your approach to Scripture. Are you a Calvinist? Be a humble Calvinist. Are you an Arminian? Be a humble Arminian. Be humble. Be humble if you look around the church and you see that people look like you and you make up the majority. Be humble if you look around the church and you are in the minority. Be humble in the way that you worship. Humble people sing out loud, arrogant people are silent or mumble. Be humble in who you associate with. Be humble in your church membership in that you are committed and that the commitment to the church is more important than your personal time. And most of all, look to Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the humility which we must display. You see, Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 11 in order to warn the Gentiles not to be prideful. If you miss or if you disagree with what was said in the gist of the sermon this morning, I, honest to goodness, I don't blame you. But in the name of Jesus, even if you disagree, you have to hear this. Do not be arrogant. And if you fully know God in Christ and the love of God that is in Christ, well, then that will produce humility in you. All right. 311 down, 122 to go, which means what? We are getting there. Father in heaven, thank you again for, Lord, a gloriously exhausting time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the pen of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired every word which we read today. And now in Jesus' name, dear God, my simple prayer is that this will cause us to be thankful and be humble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.